Our sermon text this morning will come from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let us pray. We thank you for the precious gift that you've given to us in sacred scripture. We thank you for how these scriptures testify to Jesus and the eternal life that is found in him. We thank you for the convincing ministry of your Holy Spirit and the assurance of salvation that he gives to his people as he works by and with your word. We would pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We would pray for hearts to receive your word and to rest upon your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest needs of the modern day church is to recapture the sinfulness of sin. This is what the Puritans repeatedly spoke of. In fact, there's a great book by one of the Puritans that is called The Sinfulness of Sin. And Ralph Benning, the author of that great book, reminds us that sin is contrary to everything that is good. Sin, by its very nature, is contrary to the law of God. In fact, we can't even speak of sin apart from the law of God. The Apostle Paul told the Romans, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And John said in 1 John chapter 3, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That's why our shorter catechism says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But sin isn't just a violation of the law of God. No, sin by its very nature is an attack on the giver of the law. It's an attack on God himself. That's what you find so clearly in the second psalm. Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And let's add to this. Let's add that sin by its very nature is contrary to the perfections or the attributes of God. And so we sin against the holiness of God when we fail to walk in holiness. Because the holy God says to all of his adopted children, be holy because I am holy. And we sin against God as the God of truth when we fail to believe his truth. We sin against the God of truth when we fail to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. We sin against the God of truth when we fail to walk by faith and we try to walk by sight. And again, the author of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, let's be reminded this morning, the sin of unbelief is really offensive to the God of truth. In fact, John just finished saying, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. We sin against the wisdom and the sovereignty of God when we grumble about what he's ordained. Then we come to church and we sing, whatever my God ordains is right. And we're convicted. We're convicted when we sing, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. If only we could live out that theology perfectly. What about the goodness of God? We sin against his goodness when we fail to praise him for all of his goodness. We sin against that goodness when we fail to praise God from whom all blessings flow. Because he says, and we know that he says, every good and perfect gift is from above. We sin against the God of love when we fail to be captivated by his love. And we act like his love isn't all that lovely. We sin against the God of grace when we fail to be amazed at his amazing grace. We fail to marvel at that marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Now let's add to this. Let's add to this by saying that sin essentially denies the omnipresence of God, the fact that he's everywhere present. It essentially denies the omniscience of God, the fact that he knows all things. And it essentially denies the justice of God, the fact that we're accountable to God for all of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Ralph Benning put it this way in his book, With Scripture Proofs. Sin is walking contrary to God, rebelling against God, rising up against him as an enemy, striving and contending with God and despising God. It makes men haters of God, resistors of God, fighters against God, even blasphemers of God, and in short, very atheists who say there is no God. He goes on to say this. It goes about to un-God God, and is called by some of the ancients deicidium, God murder or God killing. It's in light of all this that we should marvel at what God said to the prophet Isaiah. God said through his prophets, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, they will be like wool." We should marvel at the forgiveness of sins that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. We should be filled with wonder when we sing things like, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. He washed it white as snow." Notice that the Holy Spirit, through John, wants believers to know they're forgiven all of their sins. He wants them to know they have eternal life. He wants them to know they're adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus. And this confidence of their standing in Christ should lead to great confidence before God in prayer. But the Holy Spirit, through John, also wants believers to know some people will claim to be Christians. They might have a mere profession of faith in Jesus, but they do not have a possession of saving faith in Jesus. And there is no forgiveness for those who go to their graves as unbelievers. That's enough for our main point this morning. Let me state it this way. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should be assured of their salvation and confident that God hears their prayers. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should be assured of their salvation and confident that God hears their prayers. John is giving us his purpose statement in writing this first epistle. And he says in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, what does the "these things" refer to? I think "these things" probably refers to everything that John has written in this letter up to this point. And I remind you, the Apostle John has already given us several reminders that those who receive the gospel in faith bear evidence. They bear evidence that they have received the gospel in faith. First of all, those who believe the gospel pass the doctrinal test. I again say that Christianity is not just a lifestyle, not just a subjective experience. There are certain doctrines that must be believed for a person to be a Christian. In other words, there are essential truths to the Christian faith. And so the Apostle John said things like, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." He said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. John also gave us the obedience test. He said in 1 John chapter 2, we know that we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And He also gave us the love test. He said, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But again, where there is saving faith in Jesus Christ, there will always be a genuine love for God and a genuine love for the people of God. And let's remember what John has already written about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John already said the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Not just some sin, it cleanses from all sin. That's why we should marvel when we sing, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. That Jesus not only suffered and died for the sins of His people, He continues to intercede for God's people at the right hand of God the Father. And so John already said, my dear children or my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And even John's mention of eternal life, even that mention of eternal life should assure the believer of his or her salvation. Because eternal life by its very nature cannot be lost. If it could be lost at some point in time, it simply would not be eternal life. Now, when I was in seminary, I worked for a ministry called Evangelism Explosion. So I've asked quite a few people the two diagnostic questions from the EE outline. The first diagnostic question is, if you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven, or is that something you're still working on? It's very interesting to me and actually very tragic. Very interesting and tragic that many people answer that first question with a resounding yes. But their answer to the second question showed they didn't have a clue about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second question is, suppose you were to die today and you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And again, many people answer the first question by saying, yes, I'm certain that I'm going to heaven. But their answer to the second question showed they were not trusting in the Savior who came from heaven. Their answer really showed they're trying to earn their way into heaven. They were trying to merit the favor of God by trying to be good, trying to work their way into heaven with good works, or trying to be righteous. So many people said things like, I'm trying to be good, trying to live a good life, trying to keep the golden rule. And they should have said something like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. They should have said, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. If you have the right answer to that second diagnostic question, if your answer is that your hope for salvation is only in what Jesus did for you on the cross, and if you pass the various tests John gives us in this first epistle, you should have the assurance of your salvation. You should nod your head in agreement when you read the 8th chapter of Romans, because it's there that Paul says the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, we are God's children. And he goes on to say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. May I just put in a plug for Reformed theology at this point? A lot of people who don't hold to Reformed theology, they like to portray Reformed theology as something that is cold and formal and merely academic. The reality is the Reformed theology, because of its faithfulness to Scripture, is filled with a world of assurance and comfort for the believer. I was reminded of what George Whitefield, the Calvinist, wrote in a letter to John Wesley, his Arminian friend. Whitefield said this: "Without the belief of the doctrine of election and the immutability of the free love of God, I cannot see how it is possible that anyone should have a comfortable assurance of eternal salvation. That which alone deserves the name of a full assurance of faith is such an assurance that emboldens the believer, under the sense of his interest in distinguishing love, to give the challenge to all of his adversaries, whether men or devils, and that with regard to all of their future as well as present attempts to destroy, saying with the apostle, 'Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for me.'" I noticed how the believer's assurance of salvation should carry over into his or her confidence that God hears the believer's prayers. And notice John puts this in the strongest terms. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of him. These verses give us some key words and key principles to understanding how we ought to frame our prayers. Notice that our prayers must be framed in accordance with God's will. I think John is referring to God's moral will. And I say this because all we know about God's sovereign will is restrictive. It's restricted to what's already unfolded in the past and what's revealed in the pages of Scripture with regard to the future. In fact, let's remember that great principle from Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Well, God's sovereign will, or that will of decree, is filled with secret things. Secret things belong to God. But the things that he has revealed, they are for us and for our children. And God has revealed to us his moral will in the pages of Scripture. In other words, asking according to his will is the equivalent of asking according to his word. But notice also that John alludes to praying in faith. It's only by faith that we know that we have what we asked of him. And I'll again say that God is not impressed with the mere recitation of words in prayer. No, God even says through the prophet Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so God not only hears the words of our prayers, he also sees the condition of our hearts in our prayers. And again, my book says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. In fact, you might recall the time when 9 of the disciples failed to drive out a demon from a young boy. The other 3 disciples had just been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the other 9 were absolutely stumped. They were puzzled. They couldn't figure out why in the world they couldn't drive out that demon from that boy. I mean, they've been used by God on previous occasions to drive out demons from demon-possessed individuals. Well, Mark has Jesus saying to the disciples, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Matthew has Jesus telling them they couldn't drive out this demon because they had so little faith. And I think we should understand a lack of faith and a lack of prayer typically go hand in hand. And perhaps I would do well to put the various biblical elements of prayer into a succinct reminder this morning. Let's all remember we must pray in Jesus' name. We need to pray with the recognition we need Jesus' mediation. We need his mediation to make our prayers acceptable to our Heavenly Father. And we also need to frame our prayers according to God's word. And we have several model prayers for us right here in the pages of Scripture. Great model prayer, what we typically refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And we have a whole host of prayers in the Psalms of the Old Testament and even in the epistles of the New Testament. But then let's also remember, we need to pray in faith. We need to pray believing we can take God at His word. In other words, when you find that you are anxious for anything and everything, pray and ask God for that peace that passes all understanding. But pray believing. Pray believing He will give you that peace that passes all understanding. Pray believing what He says in His word, Philippians chapter 4. Then I think we need to remember that God answers the prayer in faith according to His word in Jesus' name, in His own perfect timing, in His own perfect way. Because there are times, no, there are many times. Many times we need to be persistent in prayer and not give up on prayer. Isn't that what Jesus taught in His parable of the persistent widow? That widow kept crying out to an unjust judge for justice in her case for their adversary. And the judge finally got so sick of hearing from her, finally decided to grant her justice in her case with her adversary. Jesus used that parable to say to His disciples, will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? And Luke even adds that Jesus gave His disciples this teaching to show them they should always pray and not give up. I notice that John has a specific example, an example of the kind of prayer that God answers. But he also has a very grave warning about a sin that leads unto death. He says, verses 16 through 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The Roman Catholic Church has a very interesting and very wrong take on these verses. If you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church, perhaps you were taught the distinction between venial or lesser sins and those mortal sins that supposedly destroy the grace of justification. Those mortal sins that supposedly can only be restored through a renewed justification, and one that supposedly comes about through baptism. Well, I hardly know where to begin in addressing that false teaching. Perhaps I should begin with a reminder from God's word that justification, biblically speaking, it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And since the believer's justification is grounded in the perfect righteousness of Christ, there is no way in the world, there is no way the believer can ever fall from a justified standing before God. And I don't know about you this morning, but I praise God for that great truth. Because I know that if it was possible for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to lose his or her salvation, I probably would have lost mine several seconds after I was saved. My faith was a weak and a wavering faith. And far too often my faith is still a weak and a wavering faith. And I am nowhere near to loving God the way that He commands me to love Him. And I still don't reflect His holiness like I should. And I'm miles away. And I mean miles. From taking every single thought captive and making them obedient to Christ. So I rejoice in the fact that the sovereign God who set His love upon me is not going to change His mind about me. And the God who called me unto Christ called me with an irrevocable call. And the God who forgave me all of my sins says He no longer remembers my sins. And He's even declared me to be perfectly righteous in His sight, because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for me and for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means we should praise God for that glorious salvation we do not deserve. We must have the mindset of the psalmist in Psalm 71. My mouth will tell of Your righteousness and of Your salvation day after day, though I know not its measure. What I'm getting at is the fact there is no sin so great that it can destroy the believer's justification. But there's also no sin so small that it's not deserving of condemnation. Because every single sin is deserving only of God's wrath and curse. You know, one of the great theological works of art is our Westminster Larger Catechism. And I love the clarity the Catechism gives us with regard to the biblical teaching on sin. Our Larger Catechism says, every sin is against the goodness and holiness of God and against His righteous law, and every sin deserves His wrath and curse. But the Westminster Divines also wrestle with passages like the one we're looking at. They considered statements like the one that Jesus made when He was on trial before Pontius Pilate. I think that our Lord was probably referring to Caiaphas, the high priest. But Jesus said, the one who handed me over to you, he is guilty of a greater sin. And so our Larger Catechism also says, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Well, John obviously speaks of a very heinous sin in the sight of God, because he speaks of a sin that is unto death, and I don't think he's referring to physical death. I don't think that he's referring to the kind of death that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where he reminded the Corinthians of their need and our need to take the sacraments of the Lord's Supper most seriously. That's where he said the reason why some are weak, some are sick, some even died, is they were unworthy partakers of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They ate and drank judgment upon themselves. Now, the contrast that John makes is between life and death. And since the life probably refers to the eternal life he just spoke of in verse 13, the death almost certainly refers to the eternal death of everlasting condemnation. But now we need to remember and praise God that there is no condemnation ever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Good Shepherd doesn't lose any of his sheep. Isn't that his clear teaching in John chapter 10? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What I'm getting at is the biblical truth that a true brother in the Lord cannot commit the sin unto death. But now let's remember the Lord and the Lord alone. God alone has a perfect knowledge of those who really are our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, that's why we oftentimes speak of the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church consists of all of the elect of God in all ages. It consists of all those who have been, are, and will be called unto salvation. But again, God doesn't give us any sneak peeks into the Lamb's Book of Life. The elect of God are known only to God. And so we also speak of the visible church, or the church as we have to view it. And our confession defines the visible church as consisting of those who profess the true religion along with their children. But again, just because you have a profession of faith is no guarantee. It is no guarantee you actually have a possession of saving faith in Jesus. Let me put it this way this morning, hopefully for the sake of clarity. I don't have any doubt that all of the apostles were fooled by Judas Iscariot. All of the apostles thought that Judas was a true apostle and a true believer. Nobody suspected. Nobody would have guessed he was actually a hypocrite and an unbeliever. And I don't have any doubt that John himself, he would refer to Judas as a true brother in the Lord. And yet it turns out that Judas was never a brother in the Lord. It turns out that he went to his grave as an unbeliever. And it turns out that his sin really was sin unto death. Let me give you a little application in light of that. Let me say, first of all, if you're afraid that you've committed the sin unto death, you haven't. Now, those who commit the sin unto death aren't afraid of sinning right up until death. And let's always remember that those who simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven all of their sins, past, present, and future. In fact, you should be reminded of that every time you sing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Secondly, by way of application, let's be confident in our prayers. Let's be confident that God hears the prayer offered in faith, according to His Word, in Jesus' name, and He answers. He answers in His own perfect timing, in His own perfect way. And let's be specific this morning. And what I mean by that is, if you see someone who has had a profession of faith in Jesus, and if that someone has wandered away from that profession of faith, or wandered into gross and outward sins, pray and ask God to bring that person to repentance. But pray with the absolute confidence, if that person is one of the elect, that person is going to be brought to repentance. If that person has fallen into adultery like David did, and if that person is one of the elect, guess what? That person is going to come to repentance like David did. If that person has denied Christ the way that Peter did, but if that person belongs to God as one of the elect of God, that person is going to weep and repent just like Peter did. Oh, may God's people have the absolute assurance of their salvation, the greatest confidence of their standing in Christ. And may we also have the greatest confidence that God hears and answers our prayers. And let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank You that You're a God who is so good to us, a God who is so faithful. We thank You for the way in which the Holy Spirit works by and with the truth of Your Word to convince Your people of the assurance of their salvation. We praise You and we thank You from whom all blessings flow. We praise You in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.